Well, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's help as we turn to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have said that your word is living and active, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that the word that goes out from your mouth will not return to you void, but will accomplish that for which you sent it. And Lord, we pray that this morning that you would work in the hearts and lives of each one here. You would help us transform our minds by your truth. Sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. May you help us, O Lord, to be attentive to this, your word. Help me to proclaim it in a way that is true and right. And Lord, may you, Lord Jesus, continue to build your church through the preaching of this, your word, we pray in your precious name. Amen. Well, we once again are returning to the book of Ephesians after a number of weeks away, and now we are going to be focusing on the latter half of chapter 2, particularly verses 20 to 22. In verses 11 to 18, the apostle has been expounding upon the work that Christ accomplished to bring Jews and Gentiles together in his church, to reconcile them to one another and to reconcile them to God. Early on, he uses in verses 11, 12, 13, words like alienation and separation. They were far off, but now they have been brought near. They have been reconciled to God and to one another and united in the church. So that they, according to verse 19, which we looked at the last time we were in Ephesians, in verse 19, they have now become fellow citizens in the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have together been adopted into the family of God, into God's transnational household. That's why in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God." And as we looked at that, we thought, well, what a great wonder it is to be a Christian. To think that we are citizens in an everlasting kingdom. That we have a foretaste of what it means to be part of that kingdom now, but one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever in a perfect kingdom where every citizen is righteous and holy and made like him. And that we can be part of a household, a family, each one of our families, brothers and sisters, as much as we long for them to be perfect or not. We all fail in many ways, and there's at times division and difficulty, but we, if we are a Christian, have a hope to look forward to. That we have an everlasting family, a household of God made up of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, united to Christ, united together, and one day we will worship God not only with a few saints here in the building, but we will worship him forever and ever and serve him in an everlasting family, in a household of which God is a perfect father and Christ is our great older brother. And so this is what we looked at, but there is another metaphor that the Apostle Paul is going to use here. And although these two metaphors that he had in verse 19, he covers them in one verse, this one he pauses and he takes some time to develop over three verses from verse 20 to 22, and it is a building metaphor, we can see. And it's a particular building that is being described here. It is a temple. And what we find in verses 20 to 22 is that this temple, this building, has a cornerstone on which it is founded, which is Christ. It has a foundation, which he describes here as a foundation built on the apostles and prophets. It has a structure, which consists of living stones, we will see, Jews and Gentiles who have been built together into a house, and then there is a resident in that house, the Spirit of God, where he comes to dwell. Just as God's presence dwelt in the Old Testament temple, so now this new covenant temple, founded on Christ, the apostles and prophets, built by of people of Jews and Gentiles, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within it. And so this is what we read then, beginning at verse 19. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And it's interesting, this word household, as we took it, can mean family. And so we are part of the family of God, but it can also refer to a building. And so Paul then speaks of the household of God, but then his mind turns to this building metaphor. And he says, the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's the foundation, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the structure, the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so then we have this idea of this building, this structure, this temple that is being built of Jews and Gentiles together, founded on the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And as we look through our Bibles, we find the Bible regularly speaking of the church in this way, as a building or a temple, a holy temple in the Lord. For instance, you may remember what it says in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 to 17. You might want to turn back there for a moment, a few pages over. 1 Corinthians 3, in verses 9 to 17. Well, the Apostle Paul, we again pick up on this metaphor here as he's teaching the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, 9, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. And then he says, you are God's field. And then God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And then he goes on, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The church is a building. Paul is building. Others are building on the foundation. It's a temple in which God dwells by the Spirit. Or you may remember in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter uses the same kind of imagery there. In 1 Peter 2:5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2:5. Or you think about even the text that we're going to memorize, the Lord Jesus is described as building his church. He's not building a building like this, he's building a people, his church. Now, the spiritual house, then, that Christ is building, obviously is not then made with stone like the Old Testament temple. It is not hewn out and constructed by the works of men and the hands of men. It's not a place constructed by people, but it is one that is being constructed by God himself. God himself is building this temple, this building. As living stones made alive by the Spirit of God, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. And then to God and to one another, they are being built up and joined together to form a holy temple in the Lord in which God's Spirit dwells. This is a picture of the church. This is who we are. We are meant to be a holy temple in the Lord. That together in which the Spirit of God dwells, what a wonderful privilege it is to be united to Christ and founded on the apostles and prophets, to be part of this new covenant temple that God himself is building. Now, here in our text, what we have is we have four different aspects to this temple construction and this building that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. And we would do well to pay careful attention to each one of the details. And particularly as we think about this morning, the foundation on which this building is built. Because what happens is, if we don't pay attention to the foundation, anyone who's in the construction industry will know. If the foundation is faulty, if the foundation is unstable, if it is off, and if it is flawed or compromised, the entire building will be hopelessly flawed and compromised, unstable as well. If someone was to build a great big building, it might look very impressive, 15 stories. But if the foundation is bad, one day that building could come down. The foundation is absolutely important to make it level, to make it square, to make it strong, firm, and steadfast, so the rest of the building can be built on it. And so this morning, I'm going to pay particular attention to this detail, to this foundation on which the building is built. And I think it's right for us to do this, just as when the construction work starts, they pay careful attention to everything with the foundation, and then the rest of the house seems to go up well. But if careful attention is not paid, then everybody has to suffer. I've worked in houses before. I was a painter. And houses that weren't built square, and then the drywallers are having trouble, and then the finishing carpenters are having trouble, and I'm using 16 tubes of caulking to fill the trim because things weren't done well. The foundation was off, and everything else went with it. And so this morning, we want to look, and we want to see and understand what this foundation is. Because just like in the Old Testament, you will remember when the temple and the tabernacle were built, they weren't just built willy-nilly. It wasn't just some people coming together and say, well, what do you think we should do? I think we should build a tabernacle and a temple for God. No, God had given them specific instructions that it must be built exactly after the pattern that was shown to Moses. These things were to be particular. They were to be precise. They were to be built according to God's standard and pattern. And that's how the temple was to be built, where God was to be worshipped. There were many false temples in the Old Testament built by men. In those temples, God was not truly worshipped. Idols were worshipped, and God's presence did not dwell, and God did not bless that worship. And so it is today in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are many people who are building, supposedly, the church. But are they building on the true foundation? Are they rooted in the cornerstone, which is Christ? Because if they are not, they are just as false as those false temples in the Old Testament. They become idol temples. And we can think of many in our day. And those who come to worship there do not worship the true God and do not worship him in the way that he is commanded to be worshipped, because the foundation is wrong. And many of them, I fear, when the foundation was built wrong and everything else on it is constructed wrong, will come to the last day. And instead of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, what they will hear is these words of Christ from Matthew 7:22, where it says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them these awful words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so, brothers and sisters, it never hurts to go back and to think about what is the true foundation on which this church and all churches in our lives are to be built. And so let's look at the text this morning in verse 20. There the apostle will say that the church is to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church is to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets. Now, if you remember what we read just earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, many of you might be wondering, or maybe you know and can remember the song that speaks of the church's one foundation. And you might be going, now hold on a second here. Isn't this the wrong foundation? Isn't the Apostle Paul confused? If you remember in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10 what he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Well, is the Apostle Paul confused here? Has he forgotten that Jesus Christ is the foundation and not the apostles and prophets? There's an apparent contradiction, maybe we might say, a discrepancy. Now, how can this be reconciled? Well, as I thought about it this week, because we must get the foundation right, it is important that we think about, is the foundation on, is it founded on the apostles and prophets? Now, when we think of metaphors that are used in the Bible regularly, they can be used in a variety of ways to apply to a variety of people. Let's just take, for instance, the metaphor of light. Okay, when we think of the idea of light in John 1 and verse 1 and following, what we find is that Jesus is there described as the light of the world. We find that there was a man whose name was John. He came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then it says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Speaking, of course, of the word, of Jesus. He's the light. The Bible clearly teaches that then. But then we find that Jesus himself, is he confused when in Matthew 5 and verse 14, says to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, is Jesus the light of the world, or are his disciples the light of the world? Well, it's both. The metaphor is used, and though we might say that Jesus is the light of the world in all capital letters, and his disciples are the light of the world, lowercase. And their light is actually derived from him. It's only in him that they have any light at all. And so the disciples are the light, and Christ is the light, and we might say the same thing here with these apostles. They are apostles of Jesus Christ. They are in Christ. And so they are the ones who are the foundation of the church, you might say, and yet Christ is the foundation. Or here, he is the most important part of the foundation, the cornerstone. So we can think about it that way. But there is also another way we can think about this as well. As I was studying and reading various texts and various commentaries on this, we find that our English translation of the text says that the apostles and prophets were the foundation. But I was instructed that it is possible in the Greek to take Ephesians 2:20 in the same way as 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 10 and 11. That they're not the foundation, but they're actually the ones who laid the foundation. Here's what John MacArthur says with respect to this verse. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I did do some homework to try to see if what he said was true. It appears to be so. He says, in Greek, for those Greek students who might be here, we would call this a subjective genitive. And we would say what it means is not so much that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation as that they laid it. The foundation of doctrine that they laid connected to the person of Christ is the foundation of this holy temple. Now, that's just something for us to consider. So it might mean that they are the foundation because in linking to Christ and being apostles of Christ, Christ is the foundation, but they are the foundation. Or we might say that in light of the Greek, that they were the ones that were actually laying the foundation, not being the foundation themselves. Now then, having thought that through, we must move on. And now I want to make sure that we understand what is meant by these two words. If we're going to build a foundation, our entire church, our entire life is rooted in this and must be established in this, it would be good to know what it is. And it says that it is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What do these words mean? Well, the word apostolon or apostolos, apostle, can mean and can be translated a messenger or one sent on a mission. A messenger or one sent on a mission. And we see this use of the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, where Paul refers to a number of brothers who are traveling with Titus and sent with Titus to collect the collection from the Corinthians to bring it to Jerusalem. And he uses this word apostle or apostolos there in a small a sense as a messenger. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 8, 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. It's the same word there as is used here in our text, but it's translated rightly, I believe, messengers of the churches. And so it can mean that. But here I believe that the Apostle Paul is not just speaking of messengers of the churches, but he is speaking of apostles. What we know as the 12 apostles, the capital A apostles, or the 12 less Judas plus Matthias, and eventually the Apostle Paul. Now, it's important that we understand why is the church built on the foundation of these apostles as well as the prophets. Well, what makes a capital A apostle? Now, you must bear with me this morning. We're going to take a little bit of detail here, but it's necessary, again, that we get the foundation right, that we understand what the church is built on. Now, the apostles, first of all, true apostles, were chosen by Christ himself. First of all, a true apostle was chosen by Christ. In John 15:16, Jesus would say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." This is also why in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, we find that the apostle Paul, Ananias, will go to Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ will tell him to go to talk to Paul and to meet with him, for he says, "For Paul," in Acts 9:15, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles." You'll also find, if you go back to Acts in chapter 1, that when the apostles were seeking to replace Judas, they did it by lot, and not so that they could set an example for us, but they were choosing an apostle. And then they would pray and said, "Lord, you know each person's heart. You know which one you have chosen to take this place of ministry." I think that's in Acts 1, 22-23. So first of all, an apostle had to be chosen by Christ himself. Secondly, what we find is that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They personally saw Christ resurrected. This is why when choosing someone also to replace Judas, one of the criteria was that he must have witnessed the resurrected Christ. You can find it there in Acts 1. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he's dealing with the people in Corinth who are questioning his apostleship, in 1 Corinthians 9:1 will say this. He'll say, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord?" And so all the apostles, the 11, of course, had seen Christ resurrected. And so Matthias was supposed to be one who had seen the resurrected Christ, and so had Paul. And so these apostles then were chosen by Christ, had seen him raised from the dead, were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Thirdly, they were those whose authoritative teaching would be foundational to the church, and whose teaching would be authenticated by signs and wonders. That's why it says in John 14:26, as Christ is speaking to these men, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." They were with him for 3 years, but they would forget things. But they weren't going to forget things in such a way that eventually, as they recorded things like the Gospels, that they weren't going to remember what Christ had said. Because the Spirit of God was going to help them so that they could teach rightly, and eventually it would be written down. Also, their teaching would be authenticated by signs and wonders. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the writer to the Hebrews says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles," bearing witness to what these apostles were teaching and saying. Or in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the apostle Paul will say this about himself. He says this, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." These signs of a true apostle, authenticating him as an apostle, God testifying that they are apostles, giving witness by signs and wonders in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. And so these are the apostles then who, along with the prophets, laid the foundation on which the church of Jesus Christ is built. Sinclair Ferguson, in speaking of the apostles' foundational role, says this, "Christ gave his apostles," and then he puts in brackets, "the power of attorney," if you will, when he commissioned them in Matthew 28 and John 20. They did not share in his atoning work, but they were given a key and, I would say, a foundational role in his church-building vision. Now, before we move on to talk about what this word prophets means, I want to make a point here. It's because we believe these things about these apostles that we reject all claims to apostleship today. We must understand that these capital A apostles, They were chosen by Christ. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Their teaching was authenticated by these signs and wonders which God gave. And all of this to show that they were distinct. They were unique. They were foundational in the life of the church. There are people today, part of what they call a new apostolic reformation, the NAR. And they say we are experiencing a revival of the apostolic office and the signs and wonders that went along with it. I say that these men and women are imposters, not apostles. They are apostates, if you will. There are people like C. Peter Wagner, Dutch Sheets, who wrote a very popular book on prayer, Bill Johnson of Bethel Church. That church is falling apart rapidly. Praise God that that is the case, considering what they have done. Paula White, for instance, she's a very famous person, Paula White Kane. She is a spiritual advisor to Donald Trump. She's more of a witch doctor than she is a pastor or a prophet or an apostle. And these are just to name a few. These are people that claim to be apostles. But we must understand they were not chosen by Christ. They are not eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And he, Christ, is not authenticating their words by means of false signs and wonders. But Christ did choose, commission, and authenticate his apostles. And they laid the foundation of the church. And we know that once the foundation is laid, it doesn't need to be laid again, unless it is faulty. And in this case, it is not. Christ doesn't lay a false foundation through false apostles. And so there's no need for another foundation to be built in a new apostolic reformation. Once for all, built in the first century, no need for another one in the 21st century. Now then, I want to turn briefly to this word prophets. And then we're going to kind of make application as we get to the end. We're going to get there, but bear with me one more time as we think about this word prophets. Now, there are many who right away, and I think I did initially, would think apostles and prophets, right away we consider the Old Testament prophets. And there are many old commentators who would think that to be the case, and they might in some sense be included in this. But having considered the context of this letter in conjunction with other scriptures, I do not believe that this is the primary interpretation of the text. Now, why do I say this? Well, to begin with, I want us to notice what it says in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul says there, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." And then notice what he says, "which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations." That would exclude the Old Testament prophets. It seems he's saying it was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So to me, at least, as I understand what Paul is saying here, these things that he is writing and that he is putting down were not made known to the sons of men in other past generations, which would include the Old Testament prophets, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. To me, at least, that would indicate then that he is not speaking of the Old Testament prophets primarily. Later on in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, we'll find again, I think, a testimony to this very truth. I want to begin back in verse 7, chapter 4 and verse 7. It says there, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he, Christ, descended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth?" So Christ came to earth, but he also ascended up into heaven. Then it says, "He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he," now speaking of the ascended Christ, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." And so if it is Christ, after his ascension, who gave gifts to men, and those gifts, included in those gifts, to the saints to build up the body of Christ, the church, were the apostles and the prophets, I believe, again, in light of this, that it would mean that there are these New Testament prophets, the apostles and the prophets, different from the old. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, the apostle again says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." In the church, there are these apostles and prophets, but they are foundational to the church. They're foundation-building apostles and prophets. And so I believe then that the apostle is referring to those like the apostles and others whom God specially equipped and gifted at the foundation of the early church. And they were given revelation, direct revelation from God, that they were to teach, and eventually they were also to write down. And what we find, you might include in these those who were not apostles, but people like Luke, Jude, James, and others, who were given this gift on the one hand, and yet many of them who would eventually write these words down, and what we have now is our New Testament. Martin Lloyd-Jones, commenting on the prophets, said this: "A prophet is one, one of these New Testament prophets, who receives a direct message from God. He is one to whom the truth is revealed directly by the Spirit, not as a result of reading the Scripture, but by a direct message given, which he in turn is to impart to others." And so these apostles and prophets then were given special revelation from God, which they taught to the first century church, and eventually which the Lord ordained some their teaching to be written down so that it could form the foundation of the church in all times and places. So that along with the Old Testament scriptures, we would have a solid foundation on which to rest, so that the church would know how they are to build, how they are to live, what is to be taught, what is to be done in the life of the church. And I think this is confirmed, and here is where we will finish our exposition and begin to move to application here in Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5. I'll go through it again carefully. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "When you read this," which is a written letter to the Ephesians written by an apostle, "so when you read this, you can perceive my insight," the Apostle Paul, "into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed," this word revelation, "revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I have insight into these things. Why? Because I've been especially equipped as the Spirit of God has helped me, and these things have been especially revealed to me. And now, as I've been writing this down and as you read it, you can perceive that my insight didn't come from myself. It's the same thing that the Apostle Peter will say in 2 Peter in chapter 1. He says, "No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so this then is why the early church didn't merely devote themselves to the apostles, but to the apostles' doctrine, to the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. Because this was foundational. This was the foundational teaching that eventually was written down that it might form the once-for-all foundation for the church. The apostles and prophets specially gifted for this, helped by the Holy Spirit so that it could be written down, we could read it, and we could know how the church is to operate, how we are to believe, the things we are to know and to do. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning I wish to declare to you then that where you find a church that is not built on this foundation, that is not built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets as it has been laid out in the scriptures, their doctrine accorded into the Word of God, where you find a church that's not built on that, you find a false church. A false church. This is where the Catholic Church has entirely gone wrong. This is why people in the 1990s, otherwise good people who were professing evangelicals, when they were writing books about how Catholics and evangelicals were to come together, they were entirely off base. They were entirely wrong. The Catholic Church has a faulty foundation right from the get-go, and we will even learn this as we memorized Matthew in chapter 16. They believe that somehow it's on Peter that Christ is going to build his church, and it is not at all. It's Peter's words, his confession of Christ, who is the foundation and the solid cornerstone of the church on which the church is built. The Catholic Church wants to build it on a man and succession from that man, and no, it is his testimony, it is his confession of Christ on which the church is built. If you have not confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are not saved. You are not part of the church. Your foundation is faulty and you are in big trouble. That is where everyone in the Catholic Church that truly believes the Catholic faith finds themselves today. The Catholics not only have elevated Peter in this succession from Peter in an unbiblical way, but they've added also to the scripture, added to the foundation of the apostles and prophets with their papal bulls and their apocryphal books and so on. And so the Catholic Church is built on a false foundation. That's why it has been a false church from the beginning, and it will fail. And so when Charles Colson, Bill Bright, Oz Guinness, and others say that we can unite Catholics and evangelicals together, we must say absolutely not. The apostles and prophets are our foundation, nothing else. We will devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, thank you kindly, not to the teaching of popes and other men. And brothers and sisters, we must never get tired of contending for the truth that it is the apostles and prophets, their doctrine, the word of God, the scriptures that are the foundation of the true church of Jesus Christ. This here is our constitution. This is our charter. This is where we get all the authority from. It comes not from men, but from the Bible. The Bible is the guide. The Bible is the foundation. The word of God given to us once for all delivered to the saints. This is what we need. This is what we must stand on. This is what we must know. This is what we must guide our belief and our practice on. This and this alone. And I know that everyone here, we can say, and I thank you for the amen, but the thing is, what we have to do is we have to remember that every generation must contend for this. We must never forget this. We must never take this for granted. Our children and our grandchildren need this to be boiled in their blood. They need to know and be willing to stand for this truth, because throughout the history of the church, we have found that people have turned aside from this truth. And it has always wreaked havoc. It has always wreaked devastation. I grew up in a denomination where this was entirely jettisoned. There were people, for instance, in the college of the denomination that I grew up in that would say things like, I got a quote here from this Dennis Lamoureux, who in his book entitled Evolutionary Creation, A Christian Approach to Evolution, says the following. But the king is, he says the following while claiming to believe in biblical infallibility and inerrancy. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, well, I deny the Bible, I deny this, but he does. He says, Paul was a first century man, steeped in the historical and scientific categories of his generation. So therefore, Paul had no choice to believe in the historicity of Genesis 3 when he spoke of Adam, for instance, in Romans 5 and chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Paul had no choice but to believe in the history of Genesis 3 because he's a man of his times. But these events in Genesis 3 never happened. But Paul had no way of knowing this, he says. See, this is the kind of nonsense that happens when we jettison the foundation of Scripture. Paul didn't know this. Well, what about Paul as it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit? What about Paul as an authoritative apostle of Jesus Christ? Then is Jesus wrong? Is the Spirit of God misguided? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Did he make an error? Did he not? He went, oh, the Spirit of God went in. I didn't realize that science would disprove me. You know, no, this is the kind of thing, but this is the kind of nonsense that happens over time. A slow erosion. When the devil begins to get in and he begins to say, you know, did God really say? No, we can't really believe that in our generation. We're going to look like fools. Science has disproven this. You see, and this is what always happens. It happened at the time of the Protestant Reformation. They lost the foundation entirely. The Catholic Church had built an entirely different church on an entirely different foundation. And then the reformers came along and they began to say, no, not popes, not the pronouncements of men, sola scriptura. We believe in Scripture alone. It's Scripture that is the foundation of the church. And they started preaching the Bible, printing Bibles, translating Bibles, and God revived his church and set it once again on a good foundation. Or we think about the time of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon lived at a time of great revival in the early 1850s and 60s, and the church was burgeoning and flourishing. But then over time, the people got complacent. They began to let the foundation of their belief in the doctrine of Scripture be eroded by the German higher criticism and other things. And Spurgeon saw this happening in the Baptist Union to which he belonged. He saw that this was eroding. Even though the churches were still filled, the foundation was crumbling underneath, and it would have devastating consequences. Spurgeon says this in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, responded with the following. He says, a chasm is opening between the men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture. Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. We cannot hold the inspiration of the word and yet reject it, which is what they said. Oh, we hold it, but they're rejecting it in many ways. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet talk about the evolution of spiritual life from human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge in the larger hope that everyone will be saved. One or the other must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour. And this is the way it is in every generation. We must contend for the fact, believe in, and stand on the fact that this is the foundation and there is no other. If you erode the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, then who becomes the authority? Fallen man, you and I. We get to decide what's right and what's wrong in the Bible. Oh, well, this is right, but this is not right. This is God's word, but this is not God's word. This is exactly what was going on in Spurgeon's day, and it's happening in our day as well. And so it is very, very important if we are going to see our lives flourish. Do you want a godly marriage? Build it on the right foundation, not the hollow and deceptive philosophies of men and the latest book that comes out from Hollywood or somewhere else on marriage. No, build it on the foundation of the Word of God. You want to raise your children, search the Scriptures and see how God would have us raise our children. We're fallen people. We're prone to error, but God never makes a mistake. His Word is sure. It will remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a solid ground on which we can build our lives. Today, everybody thinks we can decide what marriage is. No, only God decides, and his word tells us exactly what it is. And we stand on this, because God is the one who invented marriage. He came up with it. It's his idea. He is the one on whom we build our trust. When we think of our work life, how do we work? What are we to do in our work? We're to work for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we find out what it means to be godly workers in this Bible? All of our church life must be founded on the word of God. We must not turn to the right or to the left, to the traditions of men or the accepted practice of the age. We again found ourselves on the words of the apostles and prophets alone. And in order to do this, as we have already been exhorted early, we must memorize this word. We must know the word. We must study the word. We must never get tired of going back to it and plumbing its depths so that our minds can be transformed. Not conform to the world, but transform the renewing of our mind through the word of God. There was something that the reformers once said. They had a phrase. It was semper reformanda, always reforming. We must always be reforming, not by the ideas of men, but by the word of God. We must be conforming and reforming our church, our lives, our families, the way that we live, the way that we think. We must devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the way that we build on the right foundation. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray, although we are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, that we would, as a church, as individuals, as families, always turn back to the Word of God and seek to build everything that we think and do on the foundation of His holy Word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to walk through life building our life on the faulty foundations of the hollow and deceptive philosophies and ideas of faulty men like us. We thank you, O Lord, that there is a sure, steadfast, never-failing word from God. The grass may wither, the flowers may fail, but the word of our God stands forever. What a wonderful thing it is to build our lives on this foundation, to build our church life on this foundation of the word of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we never deter from it. It is a perfect foundation. Everything necessary to build the structure is there in its perfection, because you guided the holy apostles and prophets to put these things down in the scripture that we might know, that we might build our lives and our life together on this solid foundation. May you continue, O Lord, to help us. Help the next generation, O Lord. Each one of us who is here will not be here one day unless Christ returns. Another generation will come along. May they not be those who do not know the Lord or the things that he has done in Israel, not be those who would turn away from this, but that they would stand and trust in your authoritative, inerrant, and infallible word given to us through these apostles and prophets. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.